You know, one of the most basic lessons that you learn when you get involved with track and field is this. It's not where you start the race that matters. It's where you finish. And boy, I don't know if the Apostle Paul ever ran in a physical race. But as far as an individual who truly understood what it meant to finish well in life, I think of all the people we run into in the Word of God. Boy, the Apostle Paul really nailed it. Listen to these words that he wrote shortly before his death. He was beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. He said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You know, those who understand that really it's where we end up ultimately in life that really counts, I think, are those that make the most of this life in the interim period of time that we have. You know, this week, Pam and I had the opportunity to go to a memorial celebration for the life of a young man who, in a sense, I think from our point of view, was taken all too soon. His name was Jake LaJoy, and he passed away at the age of 24. It was fascinating to me, though, to hear so much about what this fellow was into in his life and how many lives he had impacted even in that short amount of time. You know, Jake served as a drummer on the worship team at Calvary Chapel of Tucson, and yet, even more than this, he was the kind of kid who really understood the value of sharing his faith. In fact, his father, Pete, would say that sometimes he would be frustrated with Jake when he'd find him asleep in bed at 10 in the morning. He just didn't realize that Jake had been up till 4, either on the phone or on the internet, pleading with someone to receive Christ as his Savior. So Jake, again, taken in an untimely way as a result of a heart condition that he had, you know, we're going to miss him. And I know his family is going to miss him. But Jake was a guy who didn't miss out on a full and abundant and meaningful life. And the big question I think that we have to ask ourselves is this. What's going on with our lives? Where are we going to be when it's all said and done? I mean, it's been said there's one thing, or there's three different ways you can go through this life, almost like the way we deal with money. You know, you can either spend your life just living weekend to weekend, you can waste your life on a bunch of things that don't amount to a hill of beans, or you can invest your life in things that really matter. You know, I think it's fascinating in our study in the book of Genesis, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. And in Genesis chapter 25, we're going to see three different individuals, well, four actually, that were about the process of either reaping the benefits of having made a decision to invest a life for the glory of God, another individual who perhaps, well, started out on the right path but went into cruise control, and then two brothers who were wrestling with the whole idea of what really matters in life. And as we go through this section of Scripture, I would really encourage you to prayerfully ask the Lord to speak to you about what's going on in your life, what the record of your life is going to show when it's all said and done. Which category are you going to fit into? A life well lived, a life lived for a good chunk of it, chasing down disputes over wells, as we're going to see tonight, and then a life that, well, ended up being wasted on things that are going to just pass away. May God give us wisdom to invest our lives in what really matters, and may He use His Word tonight to lead us in that path. Father, we come to You, and we thank You that You're our truth teacher tonight. Lord, as we look at the end of Abraham's life, how Isaac spent his life, and the beginnings of the life paths of Jacob and Esau, I pray that tonight You would show us where we stand along this pathway of life, that we realize that the time that You give us in life is not an indefinite, unlimited resource, but one that we need to hold on to preciously and count as something that is not just something to be taken for granted, but is to be wisely and judiciously used each and every day, not for our own glory or our own pleasure, but for your glory, Lord. Help us, like Abraham, and I think even like Jake, to get to the end of our lives full of years and full of your blessings and able to share out of the overflow of that fullness and fruitfulness. And help us not to be caught up along the way with the daily routines and the things that don't really amount to a whole lot. Help us to choose wisely. Help us, Lord, now to receive your word in a vital and powerful way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 25, if you were with us last week, we saw that God is, in a sense, the ultimate matchmaker. He was the one that guided and directed Abraham's servant in a wonderfully sovereign way to find the ideal wife for Abraham's promised son, Isaac. And this beautiful woman, Rebecca, whose character shone even more wonderfully than her physical beauty, was the one whom God had set aside to be the bride of this promised son. And we saw in so many ways this picture of the servant, a fellow by the name of Eleazar, the helper of God, or quite literally God's helper, how our helper, the Holy Spirit, is about the business of seeking out a bride for God's chosen son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we are still here today. God is still gathering people into this wonderful conglomeration of Jews and Gentiles we could call the body of Christ. And when that final member of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, receives Jesus as their Savior, well, that trumpet is going to sound, the Lord is going to descend, and we are going to be out of here. We're going to be taken to see our bridegroom, even as Rebecca was in this beautiful passage of Scripture. How interesting that Rebecca's life circumstance is so much like our own. Rebecca was greeted by the helper of God to go to a land she had never seen, to receive a bridegroom she had never met face to face. And yet by faith in the hand of God, she entered into a fullness of blessing beyond anything she could ever believe or comprehend. Boy, that's right where we live, isn't it? Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. Our Savior beckons us to be part of his forever family through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. But right now, just like Rebecca, we are riding on those spiritual camels, if you will. Every day along the line, every step along the line. It must have been a long journey for Rebecca, traveling from Paddan Aram all the way back to the land of Canaan. But just as our journey seems long sometimes, every step along the way brings us one step closer to seeing our Lord and Savior face to face. So beautiful pictures there in Genesis chapter 24. And so as we enter into chapter 25, well, in a sense, we see this chapter begin by tying up some loose ends. Isaac has been the emphasis here, the search for his bride. But what about Abraham? What happened to Abraham in his life as it drew near to its completion? Well, chapter 25 and verse 1 says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Luminim. And the sons of Midian were Ephnah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. And these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Well, here we see what Abraham did with the remaining years of his life. Abraham spent about 20 years as a single man before, again, he entered into marriage with this woman, Keturah, after the death of his beloved Sarah. Well, these individuals that were born to Keturah were going to have long-term impact upon the people of Israel. How interesting that Abraham set them out to the east, and to the east they did go. Certain of these individuals we can identify with people that we know today. Sheba, you've probably heard of the Queen of Sheba, who came a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, Sheba, where she was from, was founded by this son of Abraham. Sheba and Dedan are located along the Arabian Peninsula. And so the Saudi Arabians of our day trace their roots back to Abraham through Keturah. And again, Sheba and Dedan. These other individuals, Midian, a very interesting individual, the father of the Midianites, they get mixed reviews in the scriptures, you're probably aware of, in that it was the priest of Midian, Jethro, who took Moses in when Moses was in exile from being the son of Pharaoh. And it was the priest of Midian's daughter that was given to Moses in marriage during that time. In fact, this individual Jethro comes back on the scene after the people of Israel have left bondage in Egypt and gives Moses some great advice about not taking on too much and delegating authority and allowing others to be able to shoulder the load of shepherding and guiding the people of God. And boy, is that a section of scripture we pastoral types need to take to heart. So again, there are we could go into a lot of detail about these different individuals and where their descendants ended up. But those are certainly some of the highlights. They did settle out to the east. But notice it says Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, that doesn't mean that these individuals went out without a penny, without any kind of blessings from their father. They certainly did. But as far as Abraham giving all that he had to Isaac, all that was eternal, I think we could see in this passage, was visited upon Isaac. Because Isaac was going to be the son of promise. Isaac, more than any other of the descendants of Abraham, would have a precious and priceless gift. He would be part of God's plan to bring his Messiah into the world. And so, again, these individuals ended up settling out to the east. Chapter 25 and verse 7 says, "This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." Now notice, Abraham didn't go out with a whimper, but rather with a bang. We are told that when he breathed his last, he died in a good old age. Now, I just call your attention to this because there are so many people that, especially these days when we place so much stress upon youth and vitality and activity, that just complain about the fact that, well, their bodies are going the way of all flesh and they aren't able to do the things that they used to do, and even some of the simple things in life become a real challenge. Many people describe the first half of their life as God giving them things, and then the last half of their life is seeing those things taken away. But God has a different plan for our lives. God desires for us to die in a good old age. Well, what's the difference between a good old age and a not so good old age? Well, I think probably one of the greatest illustrations of this I ever ran into was a lady who was just a wonderful prayer warrior in one of the first churches that I served in. She loved nothing more than praying for people, and especially for those of us who would come on staff at this church who were brand new, you know, kind of wet behind the ears, first-year seminary types. Boy, she just loved to pray for us. And, you know, I always valued her prayers because she was one of those people that definitely had God's ear when she prayed. And when she prayed for you, boy, you could just sense that the Lord was hanging on every word. And there certainly was a reason for that. A couple of years after I had moved on from that church and had moved to Arizona, I heard that she had passed away, and her passing away was an interesting one indeed. You know, again, her relatives hadn't heard anything from her for a couple of days, and one of them came to go see her and make sure that she was okay. Well, they found her kneeling beside her bed, her hands folded in prayer, and that's where she went home to be with the Lord. Well into her 80s, but certainly an individual that understood in a deep and abiding way, how to die in a good old age. You know, it's been said that life makes you either bitter or it makes you better. And boy, I would love to be able to go out like that in mid-prayer, just spending time. In fact, I think with her, it probably took her a little while to notice the difference she was so close to the Lord between being here and being with the Lord when she went home. So I think that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about a good old age. Focus on yourself. Focus on your aches and pains. Focus on what you got and what you don't got. And I guarantee you, you'll die in a bad old age You'll probably die in a place where your friends and loved ones may tolerate you, but they won't really enjoy you. But on the other side of the coin, if we decide to invest in the things of God and what the Lord is up to and how we can be a blessing to other people and how we can encourage them in their walk, well, once again, I think people will say about us someday, like Abraham, that he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I think the expression full of years is interesting there, because you'll notice in your New King James Bible, the words of years are in italics. They're not there in the original text. It meant that Abraham died full. Full in the sense of being fulfilled. He had seen and tasted the goodness of God, and nothing brought him greater joy than that. And you know, again, Jesus put it so wonderfully in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. There's so much of this life that is just nothing but a ripoff. So much that promises so much and gives so little. But Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Some of your translations will even render that life to the full. Well, that's what I'm interested in. Some people say, why do you follow Jesus? It seems like you miss out on so much in life. I said, I don't think I've missed out on anything in life following Jesus. Because as the t-shirts say these days, Jesus is life. The rest are details. And I think Abraham discovered that. And so his sons, verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is in Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now, a couple of things that I think are interesting about this. If you were with us in our study, we saw that when Abraham purchased this cave, Machpelah, Machpelah literally means the cave of double doors. It was an entrance and there was an exit to that cave. And I believe the reason that Abraham chose that cave was not just to avoid the ornate carvings of pagan idols that might have accompanied some of the tombs that he was offered from these other individuals, these Canaanites, but also because it would be an illustration. The grave was not a cul-de-sac to Abraham. It was a conduit. It wasn't a one-way journey into the grave, but rather the grave would be a place they were passing through. Their physical bodies might be there, but spiritually they knew that they had a hope of heavenly glory. Now notice something else that's very interesting about this. It says, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now, Isaac and Ishmael, as far as we know in the scripture, had had very little contact with each other since the time that Sarah had requested that Ishmael be sent away. How interesting that we find Isaac dwelling at that place, Beer Lahai Roy, because that was a very significant place to Ishmael. You might recall that in the final sending out of Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, Abraham sent them out with some water and a loaf of bread, but that was about it. They had run out of supplies, and again, Hagar had decided to leave Ishmael in a place where he could die and he wouldn't have to see her son passing away. But then the Lord spoke to this woman, Hagar, and reminded Hagar again of the promise that he had made to her, that her son was also going to be the father of many nations. And we're told that when the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar, her eyes were suddenly open and she saw a spring. And the name of that spring was Beer Lahai Roy, the spring or the well of the God who sees me. And so how interesting that Isaac found his place there as well. You know, sometimes it does take the death of a beloved individual to bring people together. Have you noticed that? Sometimes it takes the passing away of a person that you really love to really bring sharpness and clarity to what really matters. Certainly, this was something the Lord taught me in a very vivid way. You know, when we came out and started Calvary Christian Fellowship, as you probably know, there was already a Calvary Chapel here in town. But, you know, again, we really felt led of the Lord to come out here and start this church. And, you know, the basic Calvary Chapel model is if the Lord is leading you, you go out and you start the church and you just kind of have at it. And, you know, where God guides, God provides. And that's that. Well, all that is true. But again, I'd never started a church before. And I certainly had never started a church before in a place where somebody else was doing a work. And As a result of this, a good friend of mine, Pastor Robert Furrow and I, well, our relationship, quite frankly, became quite strained to the point where we really didn't talk to each other very much, really at all. But then a remarkable thing happened. One of the people that was instrumental in my getting involved with Calvary Chapel at all, a fellow by the name of Randy Ritchie, passed away in a sudden and unexpected way. It was a very tragic death. And Randy's wife, Nancy, asked both Robert and I to officiate at his memorial service. Well, this was the first time that Robert and I had talked, probably the better part of, I think it was probably over a year or so that we had talked at this time. And you know, again, Robert went up to share some words about Randy. And Randy was one of those individuals. Boy, when he was walking with the Lord, you just saw the love of Jesus radiating through him. He was a gifted musician, all over evangelism. It was that spark of love for Jesus that I saw in Randy and another staff member by the name of Keith Moody that really God used to draw me into Calvary Chapel in the first place. And well, you know, what do you say about a life like that when you're called to share, especially when a life is taken tragically? And Robert went up and began to share a few things about Randy, and he began to get choked up. I'd never seen Robert choked up in the middle of a presentation before, but he just sort of stood and looked at the podium, and he looked at me, and he goes, "Scott, could you just come up? And I said, "Okay." You know, and I went up, and I shared my recollections of Randy's life and the things that God had taught me through him. And it was amazing. Afterwards, both he and I being able to share our tears together at a good friend of ours going home like that in a tragic way, from that time onward, all of the misunderstandings, all of the lack of communication, all of the stepping on each other's toes that sometimes can happen when you don't even know what's going on, all of it was forgiven and forgotten. Because I think both of us stood in the shadow of, again, what really mattered in life. What was it really all about? You know, it just reminded us that life's very short. And a guy like Randy, whom God used, was now home with the Lord. And life was just too short to be counting offenses or getting territorial or all the silly things that can keep you apart. And you know, it's just amazing. From that time onward, Robert and my relationship really changed, and now I count him one of my best friends. He and I hang out on a weekly basis together, and yet it took the death of an individual we both loved very, very much to cause that bridge to be rebuilt again. I can't help but think that it was perhaps the death of Abraham that caused the bridge to be rebuilt between Isaac and between he and Ishmael. How interesting for Ishmael to find out that his stepbrother, his half-brother Isaac, was living at that place that was so instrumental in his life, the place of the God who sees me. So, again, if you've got unfinished business with people, maybe grudges that you're holding, maybe offenses that you've been counting, you know, don't wait for the death of someone you love to settle those things. You know, the Lord wants us to keep short accounts with one another. In fact, God looks upon us keeping short accounts and living in unity with one another as one of the most beautiful sacrifices that we can make spiritually to Him. You know, I just love what Psalm 133 says about this. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." You know, what this passage is saying is that brethren dwelling together in unity is as beautiful as, say, wonderfully and scripturally directed service to God. You want to serve the Lord? Don't be so concerned about being in a church service with your hands lifted high. Be concerned about keeping short accounts with those who are made in the image and likeness of God. And you know, again, how interesting that it took a death to reconcile Ishmael and Isaac. On a larger scale, it also took a death to reconcile us to God, did it not? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the death of Jesus that makes us right with God. So what a wonderful, vivid picture of that reconciliation we find here in the Scripture. Now, this is the genealogy, verse 12, of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, I think it's very interesting that it's emphasized there that Ishmael was gathered to his people. That is the people he could relate to the most. You know, what an interesting way of describing the process of death. Because one of the things that I think that is a blessing for those of us who live long enough to be seasoned saints is this. The more you go on in your walk with God, the more you go on in your Christian race, the more you get to see people either, as we mentioned at the start of this service, who pass away seemingly before their time, like the age of 24, but also you get to see people that you love ending up going home to be with the Lord. And you know, the thing that I discovered about that is that, you know, again, it's painful and it's grieving to, in a sense, see those whom we love move on to their reward. But there's a real blessing, there's a real asset to this as well. You know, Greg Laurie, the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, the wonderfully gifted evangelist who does the Harvest Crusades, went through the tragic loss of his son Christopher just a few years back. And boy, the life lessons that God has taught Greg through all of that are just amazing. You know, Greg has been an incredibly gifted pastor and speaker. But I would say that his ministry has just increased like a quantum leap ahead as a result of going through this tragedy that he has experienced. And one of the things that Greg shares that he learned from going through the death of Christopher is this, is that, you know, you never get over it. You know, you never cease that idea of grieving or mourning for those who've gone on. You know, again, death is an enemy, the Bible says. And again, death is not a natural thing. We need to understand. God never intended death to be a part of the equation in life. And I think that's why we get the oddest feeling at funerals. Have you ever been at a memorial service and found yourself just thinking there's something not right about this? I mean, I've been at memorial services for people who were 92 years old and people went, oh, they're so young. You know, you're what? I guess it's all relative. If you're 97, they were kind of just a kid. But the bottom line is there's just something strange about that. Even if a person dies full of years and so forth, you know, there's just something that grabs us at those times and goes, this really shouldn't be happening. And I think it's an echo of Eden, if you will, that is in our souls, that's in our hearts. We know that we weren't intended for this. I mean, again, even Jesus himself, when his friend Lazarus died, shortest verse in the Bible we find. In John chapter 11 and verse 35, Jesus wept. So again, I'm not saying or I'm not diminishing the grief that people share. But one of the things that Greg Laurie shares that I think is so powerful is this. He said, you know, when we first become Christians, you know, we hear about our hope of heaven. And, oh yeah, that's great. Heaven someday, boy, that's going to be awesome. But I got some living to do right now, you know, and hope that rapture doesn't happen, you know, pretty quick because, you know, I got a lot of stuff, a lot of plans, and I want to see this and this and this happen in my life. And it's kind of young man or young woman's disease. But he said something that was really interesting in one of his messages. He said, you know, the more people that you send ahead to heaven, the more your heart longs to be with them, the more your heart longs to go home to your eternal reward, the less hold, Greg says, this world and the things this world tend to have on you. And boy, you know, I've gotten to the ripe old age where, you know, I mean, roles are kind of reversing as far as, you know, your parents, you know, they brought you up and took care of you, and then suddenly you find the roles kind of changing, and it's kind of awkward and it's kind of strange. And you know, again, I've seen people like my dad, whom I loved very, very dearly, go home to his reward. And I praise God that he made a profession of faith in Christ before he went home. But you see, the more you go on, you know, the more you realize that heaven isn't a fallback position anymore. It's your real hope. It's really where things belong, the things that matter, where you're really invested after all. And sometimes, as a result of this, I get little snippets, little glimpses of the fact that even though death is an enemy, God can even work that together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And, you know, one of the things that I've discovered about, say, my dad, my grandmother, my grandfather, some of my cousins, those closest to me, my family going home is this, is knowing that I'm going to see them again makes all the difference in the world to me. And it makes this world less attractive to me. And it makes heaven more alluring to me. Oh, I know I'm going to see Jesus. And he's going to be the one that makes heaven heaven. Don't get me wrong. But the more you see people going to that heavenly reward, the more you begin to let go of the things of this world and hold on, really, to the things that matter. How interesting that, again, Ishmael was gathered to his people. You know, there's that Chris Tomlin song that we sing from time to time. You know, I can sing the pleasant times, sing when I win. I can sing when I lose my step and fall down again. You know, and then he has this line. It says, you know, I'll sing with the angels and the saints around his throne. And, you know, when I sing that song, I always just kind of get this picture of what it's going to be like to see my dad perfected in Christ and to be able to stand alongside of him and sing the praises of our God. Oh, I want to be gathered to my people, but I want my people to be God's people. I want to make sure that I seize every opportunity I can to share the love of Jesus with those, not just that I have the opportunity to share with as a pastor, but even those I love the most. Isn't that the toughest mission field of all? The people that are closest to you? But certainly a fruitful one, and certainly one worth pursuing. Well, again, Ishmael dies in the presence of all his brethren. Now, verse 19, the focus shifts. Again, God's plan, God's program, God wraps up, again, Abraham's life. He tells us what happened with Isaac. Understand, or I should say Ishmael. Understand, Ishmael wasn't forgotten by God. God had a plan for Ishmael, but God's greater plan was the plan that he would have to accomplish for the blessing of the whole world through Isaac. And at verse 19, the focus shifts. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. You know, I think this is a great principle because I don't want to see my daughter get married before she's Isaac's age. I think that would be a good standard right there. The daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted this plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now, notice something else we discover in this about Isaac's prayer life. Here we see them facing a real hitch in the get-along as far as God's continued plan for blessing the whole world through Abraham and making him a father of many nations. He and Rebekah weren't having kids. Now, notice something about his prayer life. It's simply stated, but boy, you can miss it if you're not careful. It says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. You know, I think there's two main mistakes that we tend to make about prayer. We tend to pray like it doesn't matter. You know, some people become so theological and so Calvinistic and so erring on the side that God's got everything all made up and already decided that they go, well, why bother to pray? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. Why bother with that? And other people, you know, again, they pray as if it didn't matter. And then other people make the equal and opposite mistake of believing it doesn't matter how they pray. You know, sometimes we become so coached, so trained as Christians concerning our prayer lives that all our prayers become is an endless list of stapled together cliches and bits and pieces that we've heard in church. Can I ask you a challenging question? Do you talk to anybody else in your life the same way you talk to God? Now, I realize that God is the awesome sovereign of the universe. If we saw him face to face, again, running up and saying, hey, yo, bro, what's happening? Probably wouldn't be the first words out of our mouth. But again, the scripture does say that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The word boldly there in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 means to say anything. In fact, Jesus gave us a real caution about our prayer lives. And I think if you want to keep your prayer life in great balance, just listen to the words of the one who was the master in prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Okay, first principle of prayer, pretty simple. Pray short in public, but pray long in private. And may I add, pray shortest while people are waiting to eat. That will serve you very well. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now, notice what it says here. Don't be like religious people who somehow think it's their prayers that get God's notice, that somehow this prayer is this work, and boy, if I you know, really craft this prayer, you know, like a speechwriter crafts a speech for the President of the United States, then and only then is God going to be really impressed with what I do. You know, down through the years, I think the one thing the Lord has taught me is this. When I hear other people pray, I listen to their words. But when God hears people pray, he listens to their heart. That's what God is all over. Because he knows you inside and out. He knows what you need and what you don't. He knows what to give you and when. He knows what he's doing in your life. And when we get to the end of it all of our questions are going to be answered. But God is more interested in seeing prayer not as a way of getting what we want from God, but of God giving to us what he knows we need. And what we need more than anything else is a relationship with him. So why does God put Isaac in this place where Rebekah's barren? Well, I think he put him in that place to get him to that spot in life where all you can do is cry out to God. Just cry out to him. The Lord heard not his petition, not his paragraph that he had written and recited. Notice what God listens to, his plea. When was the last time you were brought to a place where you really pleaded with God in prayer? Maybe, just maybe, that's why we don't see some tremendous answers in our prayer life. Because God's going to work and God's going to do in our lives all that it takes to get us to the place where all our fallback positions have been used up. We find ourselves going, "God, unless you save my bacon now, I don't have a chance." That's when wonderful things happen. That's certainly when wonderful things happen for Isaac and Rebekah. But understand something. There are, as the old saying says, there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. God answered their prayers. Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" Now, you ladies out there have gone through the birth process. Know that, you know, your first trimester, you know, it's just nausea and all that other stuff. And then that finally settles down, and you kind of have this sort of lull in between, and then you feel that baby kick for the first time. And it's so exciting. That baby kicking for the first time. Whoa, this is really, that's just really something. But then you discover something. They don't stop kicking. They're just getting warmed up. And boy, I'll tell you, I have no idea what you ladies go through, nor would I even pretend to try. But the idea of having this baby kicking your ribs and bruising you from the inside just really sounds very strange to me. Well, double the occupants of a womb. And it's not just stretching, and it's not just getting used to using the feet and so forth that's going on here. These two are going at it. I mean, they don't like each other. And they didn't like each other, apparently, from conception. The children struggled together with him, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" Now notice, so she went to inquire of the Lord. You know, once again, we see the beautiful character of Rebekah here. Rebecca didn't go and inquire of 50 of her friends. She didn't go down to, say, the local Safeway and, you know, get the latest book on birthing or something like that. And how you... She went to inquire of the Lord. And I think that's such an important thing. You know, oftentimes people will come to me and they'll say, oh, I really need your input on a particular area in life. And one of the first questions I've learned to ask, not to be off-putting, but because it's so important, is this. Have you prayed about this? Have you sought the Lord about this? In fact, if you sit down for a counseling session with me, I'll probably sometimes frustrate the living daylights out of you because, you know, you'll pour out the situation and then I'll say, well, what do you think the Bible says about this? And people say, what do you mean? That's why I'm talking to you, because you're supposed to tell me what the Bible says about this. And I understand if you're a rookie, you know, you haven't really made your way around the Word of God very often, you might need a little guidance and direction. And, you know, again, I try to, you know, tune things in accordingly. But, you know, oftentimes one of the greatest counseling techniques I can ever use is to simply say to somebody, all right, if someone came to you with this identical problem, and said to you, what in the world should I do about this? What passages of Scripture do you suppose you would guide them to? And it's amazing how the light will go on. They'll say, oh, well, you know, isn't there a passage about, you know, not letting the sun go down on your anger? And go, yeah, that's a good one. Isn't there a passage about, you know, if you, you know, you're here and you have your, something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go be made right with your brother, you know, and that's another good one. And before too long, boy, they've constructed their own little sermon. And they'll say, yeah, I think this passage, and I'll say, go and do likewise. You see, the Scripture tells us something very comforting yet very challenging about our source of true wisdom and our search for answers in life. In the book of James chapter 1, boy, if you're in a place where you're feeling spiritually clueless and you don't know what to do, boy, this is one you ought to have underlined or written out and put up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. In verse 5, it says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For not let that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now here's the good news. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, who, guess what? Gives to all men, not just to pastors, all men, liberally. He doesn't squeeze his wisdom out with a little eyedropper. He'll give it to you by the bucket load. Who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. God's not going to go, I can't believe you're here talking to me about this. How long have you been a believer anyway? Well, let me tell you something. God's far more interested in guiding you and me than we are in being guided, if you get my drift. So God will give you that wisdom. But notice it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not such a man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. If you, for instance, don't come with a basis of prayer to a perplexing and puzzling situation, you're beat before you start. Because if you don't pray and you don't really believe in your heart that God is going to hear your prayers and give you guidance, then all you're going to end up doing, catch this, is canvassing for advice. And boy, we sure see it. Sometimes people will come and they'll say, oh, you know, I got this situation. I really want you to know what you think about it. Boy, one of the most important questions that I need to remember constantly to ask is this. Are you already talking to someone who's a Christian about this issue? Are, you know, people come from another church. Well, I go to another church and, you know, I'm going through all of this. Well, have you talked to your pastor at the other church about this? Yeah, but he said this and this and this, and I wonder what you thought. I go back to that pastor and you guys pray. Because, you know, again, sometimes we come to God's will and we think that, you know, we have options. And that if we can just find enough people who will tell us what God's will is in our life, sooner or later, someone will just tell us what we wanted to hear in the first place anyway. Do you really want to hear from God? Do you really want to know what he says about your life and circumstances, even if it makes you uncomfortable? Even if it guides you down a road that you would just as soon not travel? Even if, instead of that person and that person and that person's what's wrong with my life, we discover the old saying is true. Every time we point the finger, got three pointing back at us. Do you want wisdom? Do you want God's wisdom? Because God will give it. And he'll give it to you liberally and without reproach. He'll tell you the whole story. The big question is, do we want the whole story? Do we really want to know what God says about our life and our circumstances? Or do we want to stay stuck because we've gotten comfortable being stuck? Do we want to stay in a place of bitterness and resentment where we say, well, I've got every right to be messed up. You haven't gone through what I've gone through, so we don't have to change. Oh, man, that's walking in the ways of the world. But there's a glorious alternative. Like Samuel, who learned to say early on when God spoke, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I want to do what you call me to do. That's it. Well, again, Rebecca was a wonderful and remarkable woman because I think she understood that. And God gave her wisdom, so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, you talk about a message that the average person of that day and age probably didn't really want to hear. The good news was two nations, but this other part, the older shall serve the younger, that simply wasn't done. Basically, if you were the firstborn, you got all the goodies. But God had a different plan, and we're going to see that plan unfold. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called him Esau, which means hairy. And you know any hairies out there? This was the first one. After his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. Now, this birthing process is very interesting because Esau comes out first. He's the older, right, by seconds. So technically, he should have been the next in line to be the head of the family. But then you see the younger one grabbing the heel on the way out, like, get back in here. I'm not done with you yet. Well, that's how Jacob got his name. Yaakov literally means heel catcher. And it's very ironic because it was not only a description of what happened at the birth, very unusual thing for one baby to be grabbing on the foot of the other as he's being born, but the other interesting thing about all of this is that the term heel catcher meant cheater, one who cuts in a race to knock someone off balance, someone that would use any opportunity or advantage to get what they wanted out of life. So here you see a couple of interesting things. We got Harry, and we got the cheater being born. How interesting. So the boys grew, verse 27, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, here you see another very familiar family problem cropping up. Personal favoritism. How many families have been torn apart because one child was the golden child in the eyes of a spouse, and the other child, well, just couldn't keep up, just couldn't match up. Well, here we see, boy, a family dynamic that I think Dr. Phil could devote an entire season of shows to. Notice it says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. In other words, this guy's a great hunter. You can kind of see Isaac hanging out at the tent at the end of the day, you know, with his buddies. And, you know, he's sitting there going, hey, check it out. There's my boy Esau. Boy, what a stud he is. Look at him. Man, look at him with that spear. Oh, man, he just bagged another deer out there. Venison tonight. Man, you should see the venison this guy prepares. He's not only a great, great hunter, he's a great cook. Man, he really knows how to dress up that meat very, very well. You've never had venison steak, too. You've had Esau's venison steak. And boy, you know, he's so athletic. He is so strong. Boy, that kid is going places, chip off the old block. Oh, then that's my other kid over there, Jacob. He's pretty good around the kitchen, I guess. But, oh, look, Esau just got another deer over there. Oh, man, what a, well, that message wasn't lost on Esau, and it wasn't lost on Jacob. And it wasn't lost on Rebekah either. Because Rebekah saw that Esau was going to be the favored one in the eyes of her husband. And I guess she had sympathy on the run. A mild man. A man of the tents, we are told. Basically, he was a guy that kind of liked the Cooking Channel or something. You know, he was a guy that was always, you know, kind of holding on to his mother's apron strings. And so these twins that had conflict with each other sowed the seeds of conflict in their family in general. And so we're going to see just how interesting this conflict is going to be. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red, by the way. You know, some people believe that Esau was called Edom because he was red-haired. I guess they call them gingers these days or something like that. Well, it may not have been. It may come all the way back to this incident with this red stew that ended up defining his life. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Jacob basically stirring the pot there, saying, "Yeah, I got this little stew here. Boy, I can see you're really hungry, kid. Well, if you want some of this, I'll tell you what. It's going to cost you your birthright. You were born first, right? But I want the birthright. I want to be the one that ends up calling the shots in the family." Well, what was the birthright all about? Well, the birthright, you need to understand, was far more than just the lion's share of the inheritance. Yeah, when you got the birthright, when you were considered the firstborn, you would not only get the resources, a double portion, because the firstborn was expected to take care, for instance, of the mom after the dad passes away. They were expected to take care of the rest of the family, so they'd get that double portion, so they'd have the resources to take care of the family after the patriarch passed on. They were also given a double portion of respect. The position of being the leader in the home was given to the firstborn. They were also, catch this because this is so crucial, given a position of revelation, because God would look upon them as the spiritual leader within the house. Well, Esau, for his part, was probably all over the resource part of it, probably all over the respect and reputation part of it, but the revelation stuff, not so much. Esau was a guy that was led by his flesh. And notice, Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Boy, talk about hypoglycemic. You know, man, this guy needed a power bar like there was no tomorrow. But he was just like, "Look, man, I'm so hungry. Man, my stomach thinks that my throat's cut. I'm not going to live anyway unless I have some of this food. So, you know, what difference does it make? You know, I'll never live to see this birthright anyway." So Jacob said, you know, you can see him reaching for the stew. "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The word "despise" there carries the idea of treating something trivially, treating something that should be treated with the utmost respect as if it was just not worth the paper it was printed on. And you know, the New Testament says something else about Esau's character that led him into this decision-making that he unfortunately bought into here. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Well, as we get into Genesis chapter 26, we're going to see exactly how the bills were going to come due for Esau. and how he despised what really mattered in life for a moment's meal, a moment's indulgence of the flesh. Boy, I can't tell you how many people I have sat with and prayed with and wept with in life who followed the path of Esau. People that just went with what felt good at the moment rather than seeing the big picture. People who dismissed and treated as trivial even the relationship they had with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and decided, no, this opportunity for this relationship, even though I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it. Even though I know this isn't right ethically, I'm going to seize this opportunity business-wise. Even though I know I shouldn't go down this path, I'm going to start allowing substance abuse into my life. And you know, the sad and tragic thing is this. A moment's pleasure, a moment's so-called fulfillment, ends up creating a lifetime of regret. Again, God's going to deal with Jacob. You go, well, Jacob doesn't seem like such great shakes either. Yeah, God's got a long-term plan to deal with Jacob and his conniving ways. But how many of us end up like Esau, forgetting what really matters in life and ending up really kind of carrying it around? How interesting that Esau, again, ended up being called Edom, and his descendants Edom, which meant red, because it all went back to that red stew. What really mattered to him in life? You know, that's really what ends up being our reputation. What really matters to you in life? Sooner or later, people figure it out. Sooner or later, you have a name that your mom and your daddy gave you, but you also have another name. Your reputation. How do you end up with a good reputation? Which, by the way, Proverbs says is worth more to you than gold or silver or rubies. Well, it comes down to character. You see, character has been defined as who you are when no one's looking. Who you are when you know you can do something and get away with it and no one's going to be the wiser. But the interesting thing about character is this. If we decide to choose the path of bad character, sooner or later, you end up reaping what you sow. Sooner or later, as the comedian Fred Allen put it, you spend your days, 6 days a week, sowing your wild oats, and the seventh day of the week coming to church and praying for crop failure. Is that the way you want to live your life? Or do you want to live your life in a way that honors God? Do you want to live your life in a way where you really do believe that the Lord's promise is true? I will never leave you and never forsake you. Do you really want to live your life in such a way that you'd be willing to give away your reputation, your place in your family for a moment's worth of pleasure? Or do you want to live for the Lord? Boy, same decisions, same consequences. And you know where we end up in life is really made up of these decisions and consequences, isn't it? I couldn't help but think about that when I was at Jake LaJoy's memorial. You know, Jake had a tough go in life. He had a number of heart surgeries. He had learning disabilities and difficulties. School was incredibly frustrating for him. You know, I think about the path that Jake had to take, and I wonder if I had been given that path in life, would I have chosen the right path? But Jake's life still speaks to me because in spite of the challenges that he faced, he held on to the love of Jesus with both hands. In fact, he held on to the hand of Jesus with one hand, and as the old song puts it, with the other, he brought friends. And you know, when you live your life like that, the most interesting thing about Jake, you know, Esau ended up with a nickname that stuck called Edom because of the red stew. Jake had a nickname that stuck as well. It was put up on the screen as his full name. Jake Whosoever LaJoy, because he was so interested in sharing the message that whosoever will, let him take the water of life without cost. Jake lived 24 years, but a full and beautiful 24 years. You and I, well, maybe you're approaching that. Maybe that's long gone in your rearview mirror. But what are people going to say about you? Each and every day, you write the story. Each and every day, you make a choice. Will we say yes to God or yes to our flesh? Yes to the things that are eternal and matter, or yes to the things that are passing away? The choice is really ours. Father, thank you for your word and how powerful it is. What a glorious insight you give us into what really matters in life. And we thank you, Lord, that Abraham, Lord, what an incredible role model for our faith. A man who wasn't perfect by any stretch, but a man who trusted in you and believed in you, and you counted it to him for righteousness. And he ended up, at the end of his life, full. God, how I pray that we would live each day in such a way that we get to that same way of departing this earth, not lamenting what we lack, but rejoicing in what we've got. And Father God, I thank you again that we have stories like that of how Abraham's death even bore fruit at the end of his life, how it brought Ishmael and Isaac back together. And I thank you, Lord, that even through the struggles and difficulties that Isaac and Rebekah had in conceiving, you taught them about prayer and about how important that is. And Father, even in the struggle of the sons that we see here, we discover that there are more important things to choose in life than just a moment's feeding of the flesh. God, I pray that we would sow to the Spirit and so reap eternal life. And Father, if we look back and it's just been about us and our selfishness, it hasn't been about dying to ourselves that we can live for you, I pray that you would teach us exactly what that means and how we can do that for your glory. We thank you for this incredible insight that we have from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.